So, you know, like, So for everyone, anyone who can remain behind for the second shiur, that goes on from 11:45 to 12:45. At 12:45 we'll try and have a mincha if we have a mincha available. Can I ask everyone please to turn off their mobile phones so that Robert Brackett can give his shiur undisturbed. Thank you.
I have to get you, keep you up on me. They'll tell you about how I hear you. Can I get you started?
Yeah, whenever you're ready.
Just have to
ready.
People come in late.
Okay.
You're right.
Okay. Hi, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. And I'm sorry, I was planning on being in the U.S. last week, which is why I wasn't here, but my plans changed. But Baruch Hashem, you had a wonderful, wonderful substitute, so I don't feel I deprived you of anything other than the Rambam, because indeed you did a different topic. And just to finish up a few points, last week, or 2 weeks ago, we discussed the literary creations of the Rambam. Remember that the Rambam spent virtually all of his adult life in Cairo, in Fustat, which was the old Jewish ghetto, so to speak, of Cairo. He died in Cairo 1204, but as most of you probably know, he is not buried in Cairo, he is buried in Eretz Yisrael. He left instructions that he wanted to be buried in Eretz Yisrael, which is normal, even though in those days it was much more difficult. But still, what is unusual is that the kever of the Rambam is said to be in Tveria. Now, there are plenty of stops until you get to Tveria. Why would the Rambam want to be buried in Tveria as opposed to Yerushalayim, which, if you're coming from Egypt, Yerushalayim will be closer than Tveria. And there are a number of legends, stories, we're not sure if they're true. One story is that the Rambam's coffin was being carried on a wagon that was driven by oxen. Oxen were pulling the wagon, and they just refused to stop. They kept on going, you know, until they got to Tveria. But even if that happened, that still doesn't answer the question. So why Tveria? Why not Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh? So one of the explanations that is given is that after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the Sanhedrin was exiled from Yerushalayim, and it went to a number of stops until it was finally disbanded. And the last stop of the Sanhedrin was Tveria. But that is where the Talmud Yerushalmi was composed. It's called Talmud Yerushalmi, but it is actually a product of Tveria. And since the Rambam was, in a sense, the continuation of the Sanhedrin in terms of his codification of Jewish law, so it was Bahashkacha that he would be buried at the last seat of the Sanhedrin, from which, when Techiyas HaMesim comes, the Sanhedrin will be reconstituted from Tveria, just as there's a tradition nearby that Moshiach will make his first appearance in Tzfat and then go south to Yerushalayim and the like. That is one explanation. Now, there is another thing. If you look at the Kever of the Rambam, we have some famous inscriptions. Mimosha ad Moshe lo kam kamosha, from Moshe Rabbeinu until Moshe ben Maimon, there was no one like Moshe, the greatness of the Rambam. But there's another phrase that is quite unusual, and it does not really resonate with traditional Jewish burial inscriptions. It says, Mifchar hamin ha'anushi, the Mufchar, the superior, the choicest of the human race. Now that does have an Aristotelian ring around it, so perhaps given the Rambam's great, great connection to Aristotle, perhaps that would be appropriate. But I once saw an explanation from Yaakov Kamenetsky, which is really very, very interesting. He said that this was an attempt to correct a graffiti, because the Rambam in his lifetime was accused of being a heretic. The Hebrew word for heretic is min. So some person had the chutzpah, had the audacity, under Rav Moshe ben Rabbeinu Maimon, to put Hamin, the heretic, and someone else corrected the desecration by inventing a phrase, Hamufchar b'anushi, you know, etc. So it was actually a correction for the desecration of the Rambam. I'm not sure, I may have mentioned 2 weeks ago that the Rambam, in addition to being the Gadol Hador, and one of the most eminent doctors of the Middle Ages, and indeed one of the greatest philosophers, even recognized as such by Christian and Islamic philosophy. For example, Thomas Aquinas, one of the great, great theologians of the Catholic Church, quotes Maimonides very, very often in his Summa Theologica. But the Rambam, in addition, was a local rabbi. He was the local Rav of the Kehillah in Cairo. And it's very interesting that even the Rambam was beset by factionalism, because it's very, very interesting that there were two primary minhagim. It wasn't really an Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz and Sfarad are really later terms. They were not really the terms that were relevant at that time. When we say the Rambam was Sephardi, that may be true only in the most literal sense. He happened to be born in Spain. But the concept of a pirud, Ashkenaz and Sfarad, is really a bit of a later development. But what you did have, the pirud that existed in Klaus at the time, was the Babylonian tradition versus the Eretz Yisrael tradition. And in fact, it's very true that many say that the Sfarad minhagim are miyusad on Bavel, and the Ashkenazic minhagim are miyusad on Eretz Yisrael, which creates a lot of paradoxes, because halachically, Talmud Bavli is preeminent, but in Legabe Minhagim and the like, Ashkenazim were connected to Eretz Yisrael, and Sfaradim were connected to Bavel. So consequently, the Rambam's Minhagim in Cairo, his own, were based on the Gaonim of Bavel and the Psukim of Bavel. But there were Yordim, troublesome Yordim, Yordim always make trouble, who came from Eretz Yisrael to Egypt, and they insisted on establishing their own Batei Knesiot that had significantly different minhagim. For example, they were still reading the Torah on a 3-year cycle, that's not even done by anybody today, except the Reform Movement, which don't do it the way the original minhag was. So these were minhagim that were really much, much even more radical than the differences that exist today between Ashkenazim and Sfaradim, and they refused to follow the minhagim of the Makom, and they insisted on keeping their own minyanim and the like, and the Rambam had some difficulty with them. The Rambam considered them, I mean, they were Jews, they were religious Jews, but they were separatists in that sense, and the Rambam considered them to be in violation of Al Tifrosh Min HaTzibor. Then there was another congregation that was considerably more troublesome, and that is Egypt had, Cairo had a large congregation of Karaim. Now Karaim were people who did not accept the whole concept of the Torah Shebaal Peh or the Talmud Bavli or the Yerushalmi, etc. They did not accept the authority of the Talmud. At a minimum, they were heretical, but there was also some question whether they were Ovdei Kochavim because of intermarriage, because of invalid conversions, and perhaps Mamzei Rutz because Gittin were not given properly, and the like. And here we do have a famous tshuva of the Rambam, where the Rambam actually writes that although the Karaim are heretics and the like, but many of them were raised without knowledge of the traditions of Torah, and therefore they have the status of what is called Tinok Shenishpa, the captive baby that was raised without any knowledge of Yiddishkeit. And therefore the Rambam says, although they deny the principles of faith that the Rambam himself articulated, they should be treated as Jews. And indeed, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Rav Avadya Yosef, when he was the rabbi of Egypt, chief rabbi of Egypt, briefly followed the Rambam's path. Now again, historically that's very, very treacherous. It was the same issue with the Ethiopian Jews. To rely on Shuvot that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before doesn't take account of changed historical realities. And it almost makes no sense to simply define a group by how they were defined hundreds of years ago, if for hundreds of years they were still separate. But be it as it may, Rav Avadya did rely on the tshuva of the Radvaz from the 16th century regarding the Ethiopian Jews, that they are considered Jewish, and he followed the earlier tshuva of the Rambam that you can regard the Karaim as Jews who are simply wayward and the like. And as you would know, both of these psukim are matters of controversy and the like. But be it as it may, so the Rambam did have tzaras, like all community Rabbanim, from the Karaim and from the Yordim, who insisted on keeping Eretz Yisrael minhagim, including, by the way, one day of Yom Tov, which the Rambam said in Egypt you had to keep 2 days of Yom Tov. And in addition, the Rambam had trouble from his own kehila, right? So when a rabbi feels beleaguered, he should know that even the Rambam was beleaguered, and of course even Moshe Rabbeinu was beleaguered, so we shouldn't feel bad about that. I may have mentioned that the Rambam was very concerned with too much talking during Musaf. Right, people are ready to get out, and too much talking. So he took the unusual step, which he did not codify in Halacha, he did it as a private psak for the Beit Knesset, that there would be no Chazaras Hashatz in Musaf. They only recited the first three brachos and Kedusha, and then people davened the Tefillah Balachash, and there was no repetition of the Amida. Now again, he did not codify this as a halacha. You will not find it in the Mishnah Torah, but it is recorded that this was the practice he adopted. And to this day, the Yemenites actually do that. The Yemenites, who follow the Rambam slavishly, and actually do not have Chazaras Hashatz in the Shabbos Musaf, they only have the three brachos and the Kedusha, and people daven the Tefillah Balachash. The Rambam, although the Rambam was respected, admired, the Rambam was subject to many controversies, both during his lifetime and after his lifetime. But there were two different controversies that he faced. One was more of a technical controversy, and one was a very, very serious controversy. The technical controversy involved his great compendium of Jewish law, the Mishneh Torah. Right? Because what does the Rambam say in the Hakdama to the Mishneh Torah? Mishneh Torah literally means the second Torah. The Torah uses that phrase describing the book of Devarim. In fact, the Latin term, or the Greek term, Deuteronomy, is actually quite an accurate term, because that means the second law, and that is exactly the rabbinic name. In fact, it's better than the name we use. we call it Devarim. The truth is, Chazal called the book of Devarim Mishneh Torah, and that is exactly what Deuteronomy means in Greek. But the Rambam appropriated that name for his own code, because the Rambam said, hey, there are two Torahs. There is the written Torah, and there is the oral Torah. The written Torah is the Chumash, The Oral Torah are all of the rulings in Halacha, in the Gemara, the Braita, the Tosefta, the Bavli, the Yerushalmi. But that is too confusing for people. There's so many discussions and ins and outs and Hava Aminas and Maskanos and different matters of interpretation. Most people can't follow it, even if you learn a Gemara very well. I mean, learn a Gemara, then I ask you, what is the Halacha? You're not going to know from the Talmudic text itself. So Maimonides said, I have written a book that is clear and organized, and all you need, he said, these are the words that came back to haunt him, all you need is a Chumash and my book, and you will know the whole Torah. You will know the written Torah, you will know the oral Torah. You don't need anything else. Well, that evoked the ire of a number of great people, namely the Rambam's famous critic, especially Rav Avram Ben David, who lived in France. He's known as the Ravid. And he writes consistent criticisms of the whole Mishnah Torah. Like every few paragraphs, he will say, this is wrong, or whatever it is. But he attacks the Rambam already in the introduction. He doesn't even let the Rambam get the introduction in. And says, who does he think he is? Is he trying to replace the Gemara? And just because he says the Halakha is so-and-so, why do I have to accept that? The Rambam, after all, did not give his sources. The Rambam gave conclusions, but didn't say how he reached those conclusions. Now, of course, in defense of the Rambam, if the Rambam were to explain all of his reasoning, he would be repeating the Gemara plus. If the whole concept of his simplicity, you got to leave out all that stuff and just give the bottom line. But then the Ravid says, why should I accept your bottom line if you don't tell me how you got there? So, as you know, the Rambam's work spawns literally hundreds of commentaries that try to trace the sources and go back. So in many, many ways, as magnificent as the Rambam's work is, it was actually a failure in terms of its stated goal. If the stated goal was to simplify and avoid complexities, we have to say, if anything, the Rambam created a whole huge literature of complexities, of pilpul, of understanding, of different complications and the like. Okay, but be it as it may, so that was controversy number one, the concept of codification, the accusation that he was trying to replace the Gemara. Right? Now, that wasn't a heretical controversy, but that was an issue of, you know, who do you think you are? Now, the second controversy was a much more serious controversy. And that is, the Rambam was accused of ideas that were heretical. That's why min, heretical, apikorsis. In fact, he was accused of denying some of his own 13 principles of faith. Number one, the Mora Nevuchim in particular was under great attack, because the Mora Nevuchim, you'll recall, the Guide to the Perplexed, again written in Arabic, was an attempt to utilize Aristotelian concepts to bridge the inconsistencies between what was called rational, philosophical, and scientific thought, and revelatory truth. Meaning, the Rambam, who are the Nevuchim? The Nevuchim were educated people who were not necessarily learned, who found in the Torah discrepancies between what the Torah says and what Chazal say as well, and what human reason would dictate as logical. And the Rambam had a very strong belief, at least in the Mora Nevuchim, that divine wisdom and human reason need to be consistent. They need to be reconciled. And ultimately, even a mitzvah like faith in God cannot be limited to what you received as a tradition, but it has to be logically proven. It has to be proven through logic and philosophy. And in the Middle Ages, the philosopher par excellence was Aristotle. Now again, Aristotle, of course, is not a product of the Middle Ages. Aristotle is from the ancient world. But while Christian Europe was going through the Dark Ages, Islam, Arabic culture, which today is very, very primitive, but in those days, that was the culture of the world, they were the ones that preserved the legacy of Greek philosophy through Arabic translations of Aristotle. And the Rambam was very, very connected to that world. The Rambam himself was a master of the Aristotelian philosophical system, as transmitted, once again, through Arabic interpreters such as Al-Farabi. So the Rambam himself probably did not read Greek or Latin, but the Rambam, as it were, learned Aristotle through the Arabic, not only translators, but the Arabic commentators. And the Rambam felt, in fact he writes, that Aristotle reached the highest level of wisdom that a human being could achieve without prophecy. So the Rambam was a great admirer of Aristotle. He did say Aristotle made some mistakes, and in the Mora Nebuchadnezzar he points out mistakes in what he believed were mistakes that Aristotle made and the like. But the Mora Nebuchadnezzar certainly has a very, very strong connection to Greek philosophy, and in truth, even in the Mishneh Torah, the Rambam could not restrain himself. In theory, the Mishneh Torah is supposed to be a book of halacha. That's what it is. But if you look at the first four chapters of the Mishneh Torah, which are called Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, the laws of the foundations of the Torah, the Rambam talks about belief in God, the Rambam spends at least four chapters in what is almost a plagiarism from Aristotle. The first four chapters of the Mishneh Torah are basically Aristotelian philosophy. And there was even a question someone asked Rav Chaim Kanevsky and the like, do you have to make Birchos HaTorah before you learn those particular chapters, or is it the same as reading Aristotle? And Rav Chaim said, well, once the Rambam put it in, it now becomes Torah. It's an interesting question of what is Torah? when Chazal or some source refer to a secular wisdom, does that somehow get elevated or sanctified? But be it as it may, the Mora Nebuchadnezzar was extraordinarily controversial because it really tried to legitimate and bring into the mainstream Aristotelian philosophy. Many, many authorities took the position that you should not try to prove the existence of God, because if you prove the existence of God, or if you open up the question for discussion, then people who might have been believers may now be dissuaded. When you open up questions, again, these are issues that still exist today in the educational system. When you open up questions, how do you know people will be satisfied with the answers? Maybe it's better not to raise the question. So the Rambam was accused of legitimating Aristotle, of raising questions about the existence of God. That was one aspect, and as a result, the Mora Nebuchadnezzar was burnt in some communities. It either was excommunicated, or it was burnt. Now there was another heresy, where the Rambam was accused of denying physical resurrection of the dead. That the Rambam was said to believe only in the eternity of the soul in Olam Haba, and not resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a little odd, because the Rambam's 13th principle of faith, the very last one, is Tchiyat HaMeitim. On the other hand, in the Mishneh Torah, when he describes the reward of the soul, or the reward of mitzvot in Olam Haba, he only describes the world of the soul, because only the soul is eternal. And there's no question that the Rambam de-emphasized the importance of physical resurrection, although he stated that he believed in it, because the Rambam is a very odd shita. So the Rambam wrote a letter. This erupted when he was alive. He was accused of denying physical resurrection. And he wrote a letter called Igeret or Mamar Tchiyat HaMeitim, in which he defends his position that he believes in. After all, he says, hey, I'm the guy that said this is a 13th principle of faith, so how can you tell me I deny what I believe in? But he was then asked, so why in the Mishneh Torah does he give it such little significance? So he does have a very unusual interpretation of Tchiyas HaMeisim. He says, Tchiyas HaMeisim is not eternal life. Tchiyas HaMeisim is, God is going to make a miracle, the dead will come back to life, and then they'll die again, and that'll be it. It's like Kriyas Yamsuf, and the only eternal reward is Olam Haba, and Tchiyas HaMeisim is a Neis Min HaNisim. Now, to me, I honestly do not understand if it is just, it's a big miracle obviously, but if it's just a miracle, why does it get elevated to a principle of faith? And in fact, the Rambam's view is a minority of one. There is absolutely no other authority who looks at Tchias HaMesim as an ephemeral thing. Tchias HaMesim is said to be the final stage in which Olam Haba comes back into Olam Hazeh, closing the circle at 360 degrees, putting us back in Gan Eden. But the Rambam himself relegates Tchias HaMesim to something that will happen. Of course it will happen, but it is not the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward, the eternal reward, is to be with God. Now, the truth of the matter is, based on the Rambam's logical system, he almost has to come out that way. Because the Rambam constantly talks about the idea that the body is not important. The body is ephemeral. The body disintegrates. So in the Rambam's worldview, it would be inconceivable that the ultimate reward would be the soul goes back into the body. It's almost, Baruch Hashem, the soul got out of the body. Why do you want to put it back in? So God will do a miracle to show he can do anything. But the ultimate reward is only going to be Olam Haba. And of course, let me point out as well that the Rambam was the primary expositor, and this has been accepted by everybody, that Olam Haba itself is not a physical realm. I mean, that's the idea. Olam Haba is the world of the soul, in contradistinction, of course, to Islam, that very much materializes paradise in terms of eating and drinking. The Rambam goes out of his way in many places to say that although Chazal may use the words eating and drinking, these are metaphors for spiritual communion with God. So, lishitaso, based on the Rambam's own structure, I kind of understand that Tchias HaMesim was an uncomfortable idea to him. And although he had to accept it because it was an article of faith, he more or less limited it to not such an important institution as you might think. So in a sense, the accusers had a bit of a point in their remark that, hey, you don't really believe physical resurrection is that important. His answer is, no, I don't. I believe it'll happen, but it is not an ultimate goal. But as I said, I do want to point out that in that sense, the Rambam's views of Olam Haba have been totally accepted by everybody, that Olam Haba is not a physical realm. The Rambam's views on Tchiyat HaMesim have not been accepted by anybody. The Rambam is literally a minority of one. But be it as it may, these were heretical issues. And the Rambam had defenders, the Rambam had detractors. And it just showed you that as great as he was, there were many attacks, both in his lifetime and after his death. The Rambam only had one child, one son, who himself was a great, great Talmid Chacham, who became the leader of the Jews in Egypt as well, and that is Rabbi Avraham ben HaRambam. And although he himself was a great, great Talmid Chacham in his own right, he died relatively young. He died in his 50s, but a lot of his energy was spent deflecting attacks on his father and writing books and explanations and the like. So that's what you need to know. One little other story about this. In the mid-1200s, the Catholic Church was actively censoring Talmuds and the like for anti-Jewish for alleged anti-Christian sentiment. And in Paris, 24 wagon loads of Talmud were burnt by order of the Catholic Church. Now you have to remember, this is before there was printing. All there were manuscripts that were hand copied. 24 wagon loads were virtually all of the Talmuds that existed in France and Germany. What a tragedy that was. It was a great, great tragedy. According to our Masorah, this happened Erev Shabbos of Parshat Chukas in that year. And because of this, the Magen Avraham records that there actually was a minhag among some European communities that they would fast on the Friday of Erev Shabbos Chukas every single year to commemorate the burning of the Talmud and the destruction of the Torah. But there is a tradition that this happened around 50 years after the Jewish communities had burnt some of the Rambam's books. And it was seen by the Chachamim of the time that this was a divine punishment for the lack of kavod that they showed the great Rambam, and therefore God took away, you know, his own Torah, as it were, because they disparaged the Rambam's Torah. And the Chidah records a story, again, this might be a legend, that one of the early book burners, so to speak, of the Rambam's books was a very famous person, Rabbeinu Yonah, who was the Ramban's nephew, Ben Achota. Rabbeinu Yonah was a nephew of the Ramban, and it is said that he participated in the disparaging, and he realized later, with the burnings of the Talmud, that he was in sin, that this was a great, great Avera, and he resolved to dedicate his life to doing tshuva. And as you know, Rabbeinu Yonah is the author of one of the great works on tshuva, the Sha'arei Tshuva, and it is said that he did this to atone for what he did against the Rambam. He was also determined to make the very dangerous trip to Eretz Yisrael to ask the Rambam's mechila with the minyan, right? If you hurt somebody and they die before you're able to ask forgiveness, there is a din that the Rambam himself brings down, that you go to the kever of the nifter with a minyan, you can count, you know, you and nine other people, and you ask forgiveness. There is such a provision. That is why people ask forgiveness at a funeral, because people are already there, so that's a good time to do it. And Rabbeinu Yonah was determined to go to the kever of the Rambam, but he died before he was able to reach Eretz Yisrael. But I'll tell you, the truth of the matter is that this controversy about the Mora Nevuchim in particular still has not died down. If you go to a typical yeshiva Beis Medrash, the Rambam's books will be on the shelf, Mishneh Torah. The Mora Nevuchim will probably not be on the shelf. It might be in a basement room or some other room. It will not be in the main street. Now, I'm sure Beit Knesset HaNasi, you're more enlightened. I'm sure you probably have a Mora Nevuchim on the shelf and the like. But the truth of the matter is, even if we have it, how many people read it? You know, that's a whole other thing as well. And of course, part of the problem also is that even if you are a philosophically minded person, Aristotelian philosophy is not necessarily the philosophical model that's in vogue today. So there are different problems in the Mora Nevuchim, but as they say, it's a very, very profound work. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up, besides the general information, is that the Shmona Perakim, which was written many, many years before the Mora Nevuchim, Shmona Perakim is part of the... Remember, Shmona Perakim is the Rambam's introduction to Pirkei Avos, on which he wrote a commentary. So Shmona Perakim is part of the commentary to the Mishnah. Now, the commentary to the Mishnah was written in Arabic, like the Mora Nevuchim. It was translated into Hebrew. But it was written when the Rambam was around 30 years old, 28 to 30, although he revised it later. And yet, you will see in the Shmona Perakim a very, very, very strong Aristotelian subcurrent. And therefore, the concept of trying to integrate Aristotelian philosophy and Jewish theology did not come to the Rambam in his old age. It was something that was very, very present even at the beginning. In fact, even the concept of the golden mean, which many people know from the Mishneh Torah, but he introduces in the Shmona Perakim, the notion of balance, the notion of harmony, the notion of not going to extremes. This is not an idea that Chazal explicitly identified. Now, once you have it, you can then go back and reinterpret various texts. But you're not necessarily going to find an explicit statement in Chazal about moderation. In fact, the Shtachiyot, if you look at things superficially, you would tend to find statements glorifying extremism in various ways. The Rambam developed the concept of what is called Shevil HaZahav directly from Aristotle. This was a cornerstone of Aristotelian ethics, that goodness consists of moderation, and the Rambam considered this to be fundamentally true, and as a result, he understood Chazal from that same perspective. Now, I don't want to be accused of heresy myself. I think perhaps I'm being a little dangerous here today. But in many ways, at least if you are the Rambam, that is legitimate. It may not be legitimate for us, because we might just be taking secular categories and imposing them on Torah, which is wrong, because we're just using our own desires. But when a person is truly, truly great and saintly, and has mastered the whole Torah, their intuitions can also be an interpretive guide. And if the Rambam intuitively felt that this was a true and valid idea, albeit one that was identified from a non-Jewish source, the Rambam legitimately can incorporate it in his corpus of Avodat Hashem. It's not simply a question of, oh, the Geisha system is better than the Jewish system. That would be coarse, and the Rambam would of course reject that. But one who is totally imbued with the Torah of God, and one who lives a righteous life, and one who has mastered all parts of the Torah, is then able to look at the outside world and determine what to incorporate, what not to incorporate. The golden mean, in other words, is not an idea that is directly in Chazal, but it's an idea that has become part of Judaism, because the Rambam felt it was MS, and as a result, even in later Kabbalistic writings, there is the concept of integrating the extremes, and the like. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Is that also not extremism?
Well, but you see, that's an interpretation. Literally, tzinim pachim refers to traps and holes and the like. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Once you have this concept, you can then go back and interpret many, many texts that way. But you don't necessarily see the concept directly. Now, I will actually give you one other pasuk of Shlomo HaMelech that perhaps, in other words, I'm thinking out loud, perhaps may support a golden mean explicitly. In Koheles, it says, Al tihi tzadik harbe, and then v'al tirsha harbe. Do not be too much of a tzaddik, and for sure, do not be too much of a rasha. That's even more obvious. But the concept of not being too much of a tzaddik does suggest a message of too much of a good thing can be destructive. And in fact, in Mishle, there's a constant phrase, honey is sweet, but don't eat too much of it or it'll get you sick. So there are, maybe I overstated it, but certainly in rabbinic literature, you don't necessarily find a tremendous emphasis on middle of the road. You tend to talk about, you know, anyone that is mevatel, 1 second of Torah, is chay of misa. You tend to find statements that go very, very far in one direction. Okay, so in the Shmona Prakim, there is a strong Aristotelian component, but again, I think Rav Chaim Kineski has a good point. If the Rambam has brought it into the corpus of Jewish religious teaching, it now becomes Torah, because a great, great Torah master has told you that this is part of Judaism. So origins are less important than what is done with it. And in fact, the Rambam has an interesting idea. You know, the Rambam often will quote other people, Jewish or non-Jewish, but he will not say who they are. He will say, the philosophers have said, and they are correct. Why doesn't he tell you who they are? After all, Chazal or Mishabeach, saying Davar, Bishem, Amro, right? In fact, that's the Purim story, right? Because when Esther revealed the assassination plot of Bigthan Vesheresh, she said specifically, in the name of Mordechai, because Kala Omer Davor B'Shem Amro Mevi Geula La'olam. You bring redemption. So why doesn't the Rambam do this? So he gives a very fascinating reason. It's really a great reason. He says, people are in the habit of evaluating arguments based on their source. So if somebody important said it, you say, oh, that must be good. And if somebody not important said it, I don't want to even hear it. The Rambam says ideas should not be evaluated based on who said them. Ideas should be evaluated based on their intrinsic values. I'm not going to tell you who said it. So you don't know if this philosopher is some great, great philosopher, or this philosopher is some seventh grader, you know, who likes philosophy, who came up with something. He says, the Rambam says, it ultimately makes no difference. If it's a good idea, you should accept it. And here, indeed, he has a quote from Chazal, Kabel ha'emet mimisha amro, receive the truth from whoever is the one that says it. And this was a guiding principle. This is indeed the basis of the Mora Nevuchim in many, many ways. But as I say, there were many, many controversies. Okay. Now, the Shmona Prakim is the introduction to Pirkei, to the introduction to the Rambam's commentary on Pirkei Avot. He wrote it in Arabic, as he did all of the commentary to the Mishnah, but it was translated into Hebrew very, very early, even in the Rambam's lifetime. And the translators of his work, who were really the famous translators of the Middle Ages, were the Ibn Tibbon family. They spoke Arabic. They lived in France, but they were native Arabic speakers. And they translated the Perush HaMishnayos. They translated the Mora Nevuchim. They translated the Kuzari, which is earlier than the Rambam. They translated the Chovas HaLevavos, which was also an Arabic work, earlier than the Rambam. They were the great Arabic translators of Jewish literature.
Into Hebrew.
And therefore, what we have in our Gemaras are the Ibn Tibbon translation. And in particular, there were many, you know, a number of brothers and fathers who did the translation. But the translator here is Rabbi Shmuel Ibn Tibbon. And he wrote an introduction to his translation, which is interesting because, in addition, we also have commentaries to the translation. It's very, very fascinating. Shmona Perakim is an introduction to a commentary. The translator wrote an introduction to that introduction. And there is a commentary on the commentary, on the introduction, and on the introduction to the introduction. And so it keeps on going that way. By the way, the commentary to the introduction is the father of the Shulah HaKadosh. This is later, but also a famous person wrote a commentary and the like. And the commentator, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to talk a little bit about the translator's introduction. You know, he talks about translating, etc., and how the Rambam's words are so holy, and they need to be translated so that Jews who do not speak Arabic will be able to understand them and the like. But then he says, but you know, I don't want to just be a translator. I also want to share an important thought, so that the introduction should have some independent significance. So he actually writes a little essay of his own as a nice introduction to the Rambam's introduction. And he mentions the following, a very beautiful point. He says, and these are not, now remember, this was written in Hebrew originally, because the translator wrote his introduction in Hebrew. He translated the Rambam's Arabic, but his own introduction was in Hebrew. And he says, Pirkei Avot is about midos, of course. How do you improve your character? What is considered to be a good person? It's not about halacha, it's about the midos tovos that a person has. But why are midos tovos important? So he says the following, I'm actually going to read the words here. It's mifanot haderech umisaklot hamesila haole el hamalot hasichliot. Now already, I'll translate it in a second, but this is already heavy Aristotle type words. These are not biblical Hebrew words. But he says that we have something called ma'alot ha-seichel. The highest function of a human being is their intellect, is their wisdom. The goal of life is highly intellectual. The goal of life, Rav Shmuel Ibn Tibbon says, is that one should perfect your powers of reason. Now, why is that important? Not simply to be smart, but you perfect your powers of reason so you will try to understand the nature of God. And that faith should not just be a matter of blind faith, but intellectually you understand to whatever degree it's humanly possible the nature of God. And by understanding God, you love God and develop a relationship to Him. But, now again, a chassid might not describe it this way totally, except maybe the Baal HaTanya, but the way you develop a relationship with God is through the seichel, not through the emotions, through perfecting your intellect, which will bring you to a passionate connection to God. But when there are midot ra'ot,
when it's people are using reason,
yes,
for negative purposes to justify bad behavior,
no, then it becomes destructive.
Yes.
The purpose of perfecting the malat ha-seichel. Yes, that's correct. So perfecting the seichel is the means of understanding God and connecting to God. But here is the thing. When there are midot ra'ot, now this is interesting, we tend in our lives to separate the intellect from the personality. We might see, for example, a brilliant mind who is morally someone very decrepit, very evil. But he says the following. He says, when there are midot ra'ot in a personality, they are like stones, they are like blockages that will prevent the optimal development of the seichel, at least in its productive channel. And therefore, the purpose of tikkun hamidot is mifanot haderech. They clear the road. They take away the blockages. Misaklot hamesila. They take the stones away from the road. And therefore you are able to have what is called the ma'alot hasichliot. Now clearly, what Ibn Tibbon means by ma'alot hasichliot is he doesn't simply mean IQ. Because, I mean, after all, I mean, they're... to be real, there are plenty of brilliant people who are bad people. So we're not suggesting if you're a bad person, you're not going to figure out calculus. You know, that can certainly happen. In fact, you'll even figure out nuclear physics. You make a nuclear bomb or whatever it is. But rather, this also goes back to Aristotle, and that is, there is a concept that the Kuzari talked about, and the Rambam talked about, and Ibn Tibbon is alluding to, called the active intellect, meaning to say that God is the cosmic intellect that gives life to the universe. And there is a way that you connect your individualized seichel to that universal seichel. And then you somehow, it's like you're connecting to a power source, and then your mind gets infused with metaphysical understandings of how the universe works. Now, although people say the Rambam is not a Mekubal, the Rambam is a rationalist, but in many, many ways, this whole description is akin almost to a mystical experience. And that mystical experience of uniting your rationality with the active intellect, called Seichel HaPoel, literally, the active intellect, can only be achieved in a medium of Midot Tovot, because as long as there's Midot Ra'ot, there are avanim, there are mechitzot, that prevent that unification. Now, this itself is an interesting cause and effect, because what Ibn Tibbon is suggesting is that midot tovot are not an end in and of itself, meaning the purpose of life is not to be a good person. That's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to unify your intellect with the intellect of God. However, that purpose cannot be achieved except through being misakim. It's an interesting cause and effect. I'll discuss next week whether the Rambam himself would agree with this. In other words, it's interesting that in this introduction, Rav Shmuel Ibn Tibbon might be stating a position that is even more extreme than the rationality of the Rambam. And I'll discuss that, because he actually addresses some of this in the Shmoneh Prakim. But do you see the interesting cause and effect here? That the purpose of life is not to be a good person, but the goodness of your personality is misaklot hamesila. It takes away the stones and the blockages that allows you to connect to God. And in this connection, he brings three important psukim. So he doesn't rely on rabbinic teaching so much. He relies on three biblical verses to support his idea. First, he quotes a pasuk in Mishlei that says, Shlomo HaMelech is speaking to his son metaphorically. Shema Eitza V'Kabel Musar. Listen to my advice and Kabel Musar, accept chastisement and discipline, which is being masaken yourself. Laman Techkam B'Acharisacha. So in the end of your life, you shall become wise. So what is Ibn Sibon saying over here? That we see that tikkun hamidot leads to wisdom, which is the malat hasecha. It doesn't say, accept musar so you will become good. It says, accept musar so that you will become wise. So you see that there's a connection here, which is not immediately intuitively obvious, between moral development and the acquisition of a malat hasecha. So that shows you the first correlation, that midot leads to seicha. Now, he then says, by perfecting the seicha, you then come to connect to God. And there he quotes another pasuk, a very famous pasuk in Mishlei, im tevakshena kakesef. Now that's going on wisdom. If you seek wisdom the way people look for money, for silver, meaning with enthusiasm, with planning, stay up all hours of the night to figure out plans to make money. V'chat matmonim tevakshena, and you seek it like buried treasure, meaning you do it with enthusiasm, geshmak, planning, commitment. Oz tavin yirat Hashem, then you will understand what it means to revere God. Not that you will get yirat Hashem, you will understand yirat Hashem. V'das Elokim Timtza, and the knowledge of the divine. So as a result, we have three steps in this ladder. Tikkun HaMidos is rung number one. Tikkun HaMidos leads to perfection of the Mala of the Seichel. And as you grow in the Mala of the Seichel, you will become more and more unified with God. You see the three steps. Again, to me, I'm repeating myself, but to me it's endlessly fascinating that, I mean, you see how deep rationality pervaded. Because this is not commonly the way people talk. People talk to, the common way that a Baal Musar would talk today is that the goal of our lives is to emulate Hashem by emulating His midos of compassion and goodness. Meaning, the midos themselves are what is important. But in this very rationalistic approach, midos are important as a means to intellectual perfection. It's an interesting way of speaking, and it's not the common way that we would talk in the yeshiva world or the Hasidic world or the like, but this was the tradition of the rational philosophy of the Middle Ages. Now again, it really doesn't make a lot of difference because obviously he's not de-emphasizing the importance of midos. He's saying it's absolutely necessary, but it's necessary to bring you to something else. And then finally, he quotes a very beautiful pasuk in the Navi Yirmiyahu, which we read in one of the Haftorahs. Al yishalel chacham b'chachmasav. The wise man shall not praise himself because of his wisdom. The Al Yishalel Hagibor Bigvuraso, and the mighty strong person should not praise himself because of his Gevura. The Al Yishalel Ashir Biashro, nor shall the wealthy person take pride in his wealth. Ki im bezos Yishalel im Yishalel, if there's anything which is deserving of praise, it is a Haskel V'yadua osi, to contemplate and to know me. Ki ani Hashem osa chesed mishpat utztaka ba'aretz. To know me as the God that does, the key is that, not because. In other words, haskel v'yadua osi ki. Key is that. To know me as the God who does loving kindness, tzedakah, I'm sorry, mishpat, justice, right? Chesed, loving kindness, mishpat, justice, istaka, and charity, ba'aretz, ki ba'ela chafatzti, because in these I desire. So here I want to point out, this is why I said that I think Ibn Tibbon and the Rambam may actually have a machlokas here. When it says, now the second key, let's see, in other words, like this, haskel v'yaduosi, contemplate and know me, know God. Key means that. That I am the God who does chesed, who does mishpat, who does tzedakah. Now then it says key again, ki be'ela chafas. Now the second key is because. Because it is those things that I desire. Now what is those things? What is the antecedent of those things? So let me tell you. The Rambam, in the very last chapter of the Mori Nevuchim, which Ibn Tibbon certainly knew because he translated it, says, Eila Chafatzti is going back on Chesed, Tzedakah, and Mishpat. And that, I think, is the standard translation. Meaning, God says, I don't want you just to know me theoretically. What I want out of you is to live a life of loving kindness. Live a life of justice when that's needed. Live a life of charity and kindness. Ki ba'ela chafatzti. That is what I want. And the Rambam ends Mori Nevuchim with the important idea that the goal of knowing God is ethical behavior. Kind of the opposite of Ibn Tibbon. Not that the goal of ethical behavior is knowing God, but the goal of knowing God is ethical behavior. Ki ba'ela chafatzti. But you know what Ibn Tibbon does? He says, ki be'eila chafatzti is going back on haskel v'yaduosi, meaning to say, don't be proud of your wisdom and don't be proud of your strength and don't be proud of your wealth. The only thing to be proud of is to know God and understand God, who is, it's almost parenthetical, who is the God that does chesed, mishpat, and tzedakah. Ki be'eila chafatzti, the eila is haskel v'yaduosi. Meaning, what you take pride in is knowing God. You see what he's doing? He's defining knowing God as the goal and ethical behavior as the means. The Rambam's own definition in Mori Nevuchim is that the goal of knowing God is to become an ethical person. It's a fascinating machlokas. Now, again, it may not make, and it does not make, that much of a practical difference. Because both are talking about, without ethics, you will not know God. Intellect is not enough. So-called insight is not enough. Because knowing God is, in a philosophical way, it's uniting your intellect with the active intellect. And that cannot happen if there are stones or mechitzot or blockages. And that is why we need Pirkei Avot, going back in the Mishnah, because of this. By the way, Ibn Tibbon actually says, but maybe I'm misstating a little bit, he does say, he doesn't tell you what it is, but I looked it up, I remembered, he does say that although the Rambam himself offers a different interpretation of the Pasuk, I have a Chiddush that I want to say, and you can check the Mori Nevuchim and see which one you like better. He says, HaBocher Yivchar, as it were, but then he says, Ein Beinenu, Shum Davar Hamukhuvan Otoa Davar. In other words, the ultimate message is going to be the same. It is simply a question of how you interpret the different verses.
Ethical behavior is between you and your fellow man. If that's the ultimate goal, it's even more than knowing God. It's behaving properly with other people. In that sense, there's a difference.
Yeah, no, there is a difference, but all I'm saying is behaviorally there's not going to be a difference because Ibn Tibbon himself, even though Ibn Tibbon says that the ultimate goal is knowing God, he says until you have perfected your ethical behavior, you will not be able to know God. So practically, therefore, you've got to do the same thing. The only thing is, he defines it as a means as opposed to the Rambam defines it as an end. And actually, this is quite beautiful. I found this, the end of the Mori Nevuchim, to be quite beautiful in this way. Because the Mori Nevuchim, above all, is a highly, to be simplistic about it, it's a highly intellectual work. a philosophical work, an intellectual work. Guides the Perplexed. It is a highly intellectual work. And after the Rambam goes through philosophical problem after philosophical problem, he ends the work with what God ultimately desires is the ethics of your personality. So the goal, I mean, it's really quite beautiful. The goal of all of this is how you treat your fellow man, how you behave with others, with kindness and with charity. And that is what God says. Some people take pride in their intellect, and some people take pride in their physical strength, and some people take pride in their wealth, which is, the Rambam writes, the most foolish of all, because the wealth comes and come and go. But the only thing that one can take pride in, this is the way the Rambam interprets, is that you know God by emulating His qualities of goodness and charity, because that is what God wants. Ki be'ela chafatzli. Ela is going back on mishpat, chesed, mishpat, utzdaka. Again, according to Ibn Tibbon, it's going on, back on the haskel, the adua. But again, as he himself says that practically everybody admits that without tikkun hamidot, you cannot have a relationship with God. And this itself is a very, very important idea, that we sometimes think, oh, I keep Shabbos, I keep kosher, I wear tefillin, I have a relationship with God. Well, obviously one has something. I mean, that's better to do something than nothing. I think that would be true. But a true, intimate, loving, passionate relationship with Hashem cannot exist if there are midos ra'os. They are a mechitza, a blockage. I'm sorry, someone had a hand up? Yeah.
But according to Ibn Tibbon, even if you improve your midot in your high intelligence,
yes, yes, you're right. Well, that would be true according to the Rambam as well. I have to say this. One of the things that's a little difficult for us is that the Rambam, and Ibn Tibbon is following the Rambam in this, is really very much an elitist in the following idea. And that is that not everybody is capable of developing ma'alot ha-seichel. Seichel is a function of intellect as well. And although everybody can improve, etc. But even with midot tovot, there is no guarantee that you will perfect ma'alot ha-seichel. Now, it could be, according to the Rambam, alright, but I've still achieved the purpose of life by refining my character. Ibn Tibbon might say not, but even the Rambam actually says that there is no true shlemus without perfecting the seichel. So in a sense, the Rambam says some people are not destined to reach the ultimate purpose of human existence. That is a given. And the Rambam says spiritually, their goal in life is to facilitate and assist those who can achieve those madrigos by creating the environments, you know, whether you're not just the husband and wife, but you know, he says plumbers, mechanics, carpenters, even lawyers and doctors may not have the ma'alot ha-seichel in this way. Their purpose in the world is to facilitate and create the environment in which those who achieve ma'alot ha-seichel are able to function. So it is, I mean, I hate to use contemporary terms, but it is a very elitist type of vision in which not everybody has the same access. That is a feature of the Rambam. I want to point out that in Hasidic thought, one of the countries in Hasidic thought was a greater democratization of who gets to reach that closeness to God. But yes, but that I say, in that sense, though, I think Ibn Tibbon and the Rambam do walk together in that way. Okay, thank you, be well, have a good week.